Church, I am still just flabbergasted by your success of the procession, walking in with your palm branches waving, way to go, excellent work. And I'm still kind of glowing from an awesome men's conference. If you didn't have a chance to get up there, men, you missed out on a fantastic and meaningful time. It was great. Some of the guys, here are some quotes from some of the guys who went. One guy said, "God continues to show me how deep and wide and rich are relationships with brothers in Christ." Another man said, "God has shown me, through the men at the men's conference, that I was very selfish and that I need to be more intentional with spending time with my wife." Sound like a good message, wives? Yeah, you should send your husband next time. Another man said, "I was reminded that the enemy is sneaky, like a lion, he sneaks up on his prey and he only roars after the kill. A married man needs to be constantly on alert." Another man said, "On Saturday, we were given time for reflection and self-evaluation before the Lord. That was a precious time with the Lord for me, in which I received a very gentle reminder, have faith." It was an awesome time. And men that went, I've been praying for you this week and praying that what God started in us will continue by His grace in us. And because of the men's conference, I unfortunately missed worship with you last week. But because of this incredible invention called digital video recording, also known as DVR, I did not miss the two games of the Final Four tournament on Saturday. And the games did not disappoint. I don't know if any of you watched those basketball games. There were many great finishes throughout the tournament, but perhaps none more great than Wisconsin-Kentucky. Did you see it? I can tell you didn't. Well, let me just tell you. Kentucky was down by 2 points. There were 16 seconds left. They had the ball. Wisconsin, all they had to do was keep them from scoring, and they would win the game. Or at least keep them from hitting a three-pointer, so that if they did make a bucket, they would live to play in overtime. So Kentucky dribbles down the court. The guard dribbles it underneath the basket. He kicks it off to the low post. There's nothing there. And so he kicks it back out to the guard, and the guard kicks it out to Aaron Harrison. Aaron Harrison is a freshman guard sitting way deep on the wing. The Wisconsin guy comes out to guard him, but he feels like he's too deep to shoot, so he backs off a little bit. Aaron holds the ball. Clock is ticking. 7, 6. Aaron shoots from deep, deep outside. Ball's in the air, holding our breast. Basket is made. Kentucky goes ahead by 1 point with 5 seconds to go. Wisconsin can't score. Game over. It was a huge shot and a great finish. Even if you weren't rooting for Kentucky, like me. But not even the greatest finishes of all time in the NCAA tournament, or in the history of sport, none of those great finishes compare to the finish that we have in today's scripture. This finish is one that was promised long before it occurred. This finish wasn't just the end of a game or even just the end of a life. This finish meant the completion of a mission that changed history forever. It's a finish, though 2,000 years old, that has changed everything for us, even today. And yet it's a finish that I pray will inspire us anew today to be the people of God who live out that mission. So church, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John chapter 19. If you don't have your own Bible, please grab a pew Bible. John chapter 19, starting in verse 23. Hear now God's holy word. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into 4 shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.' So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask God's blessing on it. God, we thank you for your word. Come now by your spirit. And help us to see anew today the power of the cross for salvation and redemption. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, Amen. Well, after grappling with the Jewish leaders inside with Jesus and then outside with them, Pilate finally caved. And even though John's gospel tells us that Pilate tried to set Jesus free, eventually he handed him over to be crucified. He had a sign hung over his head to which the Jewish leaders scoffed. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in three different languages, in Aramaic and in Greek and in Latin, the most important languages in the world at the time. And with that sign, no matter what Pilate's intention was for writing it, Jesus is now announced as Israel's Messiah to all the world. Dale Bruner adds this, that Pilate, when he had the sign written, created the first and shortest written gospel about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But he didn't look like a king. He hung on a cross. Body naked. Something of great shame for the Jews. And flogged, a mangled body. This king was absolutely stripped of his human dignity. The cross was clear humiliation, clear condemnation and degradation. It was a point that was only exasperated by the visual. Can you imagine it? The visual of the soldiers at Jesus' feet who were playing a game to see who would get his clothes. And standing near the cross, John tells us, watching in horror, were four women. It was Jesus' mother. It was Jesus' aunt. It was Mary of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. The disciples weren't around. Their lives would have been in danger. All except one standing somewhere nearby the women was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the fact that he was there doesn't only point to his courage and his faithfulness, but it also points probably to his age. See, the Roman soldiers weren't worried about the women. And the Roman soldiers weren't worried about unbearded Jewish boys. And so perhaps that is why John was allowed to be at the cross without harassment. Look back at verse 26. It says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus lived a perfect life. He followed every commandment And he followed the fifth commandment, even on the cross. Do you remember the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. Even while he was dying on the cross. And even though it took so much energy to speak when a person hung on a cross, Jesus took special time to make sure that his mother was taken care of. It's a wonderful, caring, and compassionate act by Mary's eldest son in the midst of his deepest turmoil. But I think there's something else that's happening here as well. I think Jesus is looking at that tiny group of disciples, these four women and this one young disciple who are standing near the cross. He sees in them the new family of God. He sees in them the church, the body of Christ. They will be the ones, these followers of Him, will be the church. And so Jesus told them, just like Paul wrote to the Romans many years later, that they now belong to each other. Behold your mother. Behold your son. You are the new family of God, he says. But then comes the great finish. Look again at verses 28 and 29. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. It's interesting to think that Jesus was thirsty. Wasn't he the one who turned the water into wine at the Cana wedding feast? Wasn't he the one who told the woman at the well that if she would just drink the water that he had to give her, that she would never be thirsty again? Wasn't he the one who told her that the water he had to give would become in her like a spring of water welling up to eternal life? Wasn't he the one who walked on water? How could he possibly be thirsty? Well, he was thirsty because he had to become like us in every way. He had lived a perfect life. He was the only one who could offer eternal life. He was the only one who could be that sacrifice for us. But on the cross, He bore the iniquity of us all. On the cross, He took on our sinfulness and our brokenness. On the cross, He had to come to the place where all of us have lived. A place of thirst. A place of shame. And a place of death. And knowing that all was completed, after He received the drink of cheap wine, Jesus spoke the words, "It is finished." And then He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. The bowing of Jesus' head was significant. In that culture, it signified a solemn promise. When Jesus bowed His head and gave up His spirit, it was indeed finished. All that the Scripture had been pointing to was done. Jesus' great act of obedience was completed. It was God's promise fulfilled. And that's one of John's most important details in his telling of the cross. See, John leaves out so many details that Matthew and Mark and Luke choose to include in their story of the cross. John's story of the cross has no discussion of Simon of Cyrene who helped to carry the cross. It has no trace of the discussion that Luke included between Jesus and the man who hung next to him. It has no mention of the darkness that came over the world and the earthquake that came with his death. He doesn't tell us about the curtain of the temple that was torn from top to bottom. For John, there seems to be something else that is more important for him to communicate about Jesus' cross. Do you know what it is? Any guesses? Hearing none. I think it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Did you notice that? All throughout John's story of the cross are little reminders that what is happening in that moment at the cross is what was foretold in the Scriptures. First, there's the reminder of the words from Psalm 22. That the Roman soldiers live out with precision. It says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. John even adds, after quoting the psalm, so this is what the soldiers did. Of course, the soldiers had no idea that they were living out the words of one of David's Psalms. But John wants his readers to notice how the images of the Psalm are true at the cross. And you know about Psalm 22? It's the same Psalm that Matthew and Mark have Jesus quoting from the cross. The first words when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the first words of Psalm 22. It's a psalm about an innocent, righteous sufferer. It's a psalm about the Messiah of Israel. Jesus fulfills the promise of the Psalms. Then in verse 28, when Jesus says that he is thirsty, John sets it up by saying, look again at that. He says, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Well, we don't know exactly what Scripture John is talking about here, but it could be pointing back to Psalm 22 again, where the psalmist writes, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of sun-baked clay, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. But it could also be pointing to Psalm 69, where it says, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Either way, John is showing once again that Jesus, the man who hangs on the cross, is the promised righteous one of the Psalms. But he doesn't end there. In the last scene, when the soldiers come to break the legs of the dying men, only realizing that Jesus is already dead, and John takes special care to say that they did not break Jesus' legs, he points to another section of the Scripture that's being fulfilled. Look again at verse 36 in your Bible. It says, these things happen so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. As your footnotes probably point out, there are three Old Testament Scriptures to which John could be pointing. But the beginning of the paragraph in which John reminds us that this is Passover makes me think that he's primarily pointing to the Passover texts in Exodus and in Numbers. See, the Passover lamb sacrifice to be shared on that night was not to have any of its bones broken during the process. So do you think that John is making an important point about Jesus here? Yes, absolutely. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus when his ministry began? Behold, look, check it out. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice for deliverance from slavery. It was deliverance for them to become the people of God, for them to be set free under God's reign. John wants us to see as plain as he can make it that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice of the law. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. And then finally in verse 37, pointing to the way the soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear, John writes, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. You know where that's from? Zechariah. Look in your footnotes. It'll be there. He's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, where the prophet says on behalf of the Lord, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. But after their mourning, the mourning of chapter 12 in Zechariah, in chapter 13, Zechariah writes, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Zechariah's prophecy points to a day of deliverance that comes through the true Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. Just like the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 5, when it said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Church, Jesus is the suffering servant of the prophets. He is the promised Messiah. And all of that comes together on the cross. When Jesus says, it is finished. It is the most dramatic finish you can possibly imagine. The word used in the original language for finished was the word that they would write on a bill after it had been fully paid. Do you remember or can you imagine a time when there was an ominous debt hanging over you that finally got paid off? Do you remember how that felt? Dinah and I used to enjoy watching Extreme Home Makeover on Sunday nights. You remember the show? They would come in and knock down someone's old house and then rebuild an amazing house in its place, all while the family was away enjoying some vacation. And then they would bring the family back and reveal the family to the home. And they would say OMG like 1,000 times while they were walking through the house. And sometimes after revealing the incredible new house to the family, they would keep rolling out surprises. And every once in a while, one of those surprises would be that they would announce that due to the generosity of this community, the family's mortgage for the house had been paid in full. And you could see literally people just melt from that announcement. Their debt had been wiped clean. What a gift. Church, because of Christ's work on the cross, your debt is paid. It's finished. You don't have to carry the debt of your sin anymore. You don't have to try to earn righteousness. Christ died for you. When he said it was finished, he meant that his primary mission of revelation and reconciliation was done. He had done 6 signs in John's gospel, but the cross was the 7th sign, and none was greater. The enemy thought he had won, but the death of this king wasn't his humiliation, it was his glory. Jesus' death and resurrection launched a whole new act in God's story of redemption that we're still living in today. The good news of the cross is this: Jesus Christ paid the price for your sinfulness and for mine so that we could be set free. He's the promised Messiah. He is the suffering servant pointed to by the prophets. He is the righteous one of the Psalms. He is the ultimate sacrifice of the law. He's the Lamb of God. He is God's promise of salvation fulfilled. Listen to what Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians at the beginning, verse 20. He says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Every promise of God is yes in Christ. That's why those who entrust their lives to Jesus, no matter what they've done or how they believed, are given deep, lasting life in Christ. What a gift. What a gift. And all week, as I've been reflecting on this passage and taking stock of my own relationship with Christ during this Lenten season, I haven't been able to shake the image of the Roman soldiers playing a game at the foot of the cross. The eternal Word of God made flesh is hanging on the cross. His death will forever change the world. The event of his death has cosmic implications. Yet the soldiers are completely unaware. And not just unaware, but absolutely disrespecting the work of Christ. Jesus is dying for their sins while they're trying to make a profit from his clothes. But the reason I think that I haven't been able to shake that image from my mind is because I know I do the same thing. Sometimes I live my life in a way that absolutely disrespects the cross. What about you? How are you playing games in the shadow of the cross? John says that his testimony is true, and he's sharing it because he wants his readers to believe that Jesus really did die, that John himself saw the blood and the water flow with his own eyes. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for God's salvation? I know most of you, if not all of you, believe it intellectually. But do our lives show that? Are we truly living in the incredible grace of the cross? So how is it that you are disrespecting what Jesus did on the cross? Are you choosing not to forgive your boss or your parent or your former spouse or another church member or a leader who failed? When you withhold forgiveness, it's an affront to the cross that saved you. Maybe you're disregarding the cross by continuing your willful sin. You know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. Maybe you're disregarding the cross by acting as if you aren't really forgiven, like Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough for you. That's an affront to the cross. Just like when a local church teaches moralism rather than the gospel. How is it that you are playing games in the shadow of the cross? Church, those things that we do that disrespect what Jesus has done are the very things that Christ died to forgive. They're the very things that He died to set you free from. The blood of the cross was enough even for the soldiers, and it's enough even for you. So may we live in the reality of what was really happening at the cross. May we live in the reality of that incredible grace that came from the promised one. That came when God's promise was fulfilled. When the one promised in the law, and the one promised in the prophets, and the one promised in the Psalms came at the cross and gave His life. May our lives be a reflection of that grace of the cross rather than the reason for it. Church, it is finished. Your debt has been paid. So may you believe even more in the goodness of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the cross. Thank You for the cross. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Forgive us, God, for the way that we disregard what You have done, for the way that we casually play games in the shadow of Your great sacrifice. Oh God, forgive us for the way that we go about our own business when You have called us to be about Your business, to join You in Your mission that continues by Your Spirit for the redemption and reconciliation through the cross. The work of bringing everything under the Lordship of Jesus, oh God. Oh God, today by Your Spirit, would You inspire us again to worship You, our Christ, who died for us to set us free, to cancel the cost of our sin. Oh God, thank You for the forgiveness. Your promise is sure. Our forgiveness is bought. And we belong to You. Help us, O God, to live in the grace of the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.